We're good? Are we recording? We're live? All right. All right, so I'm super excited about tonight. I'm very thrilled with the number of questions that came in through the box of fun, I guess you'd call it, the box of questions. Questions got dropped off on my desk, which was fun. Some people emailed me. We got some really great questions to process through tonight as it relates to 1 Corinthians. And then we will be breaking up into our discussion groups. And so we'll see how it goes. If you have questions while we're going, feel free. You can just raise your hand and I will, or just shout it out. That's fine too. Whatever works. Dean has offered to come up and read us a prayer out of Psalm 138? 38? Audible. On Sunday, he said, I would like to read what I heard was 38 Psalms, and I was like, wow, that's going to take a while. But, I mean, we could give it a try. All right, come on over. Let us know what you're going to do. You're switching it up. Oh, still reading out of the Psalms. Okay.
This has a lot to do with what was said tonight. Can you hear me?
I got to turn it on. Did I turn it off? There you go.
He turned it off.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, you got to hold it up to your mouth.
I haven't got there yet.
It's the warm-up.
A year ago, I got a tick bite. And I was in the hospital for a week, unconscious for 5 days. And as I was coming out of that, something that, when I was in six years old, in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, we had to memorize 10 verses in order to get a pencil. And that pencil was so important. And as I was coming out of this unconscious state, in a semi-conscious state, all those verses, those 10 verses came back to me. And I wondered to myself, what does this all mean? And it said to me that all those verses, the theme that came back was that Jesus loves me. Which brings us to tonight, how precious God's word is. His word shall never come back to the void. And tonight, I'd like to share these verses with you in light of what was said tonight. Have mercy, and this is Psalms 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me with wisdom and in secret. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities, and especially these verses. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will reteach transgressions your ways, and the sinners will return to you. deliver me from my iniquities. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dean.
My New Testament professor, he picked up his Bible and said, can you smell God's word?
You know, that's the beauty of the Psalms, right? Is it's the prayer book of the Bible. And, you know, for a lot of my immature life, still going, I guess, the beauty and the gift of a pre-written prayer, I just outright rejected, and I missed a lot. So, and the Psalms are right there for us. Which brings me to the 30th. I mentioned this on Sunday. We're doing our week of prayer again, and a lot of people talked about the importance of prayer and in transition and all this stuff. So I implore you to carve out your hour each day that you could join in and participate in praying as a body, for the Advent season. We're going to be putting together some prayer prompts, some suggestions. I'm going to be emailing those out for the people that sign up. And then in the office area, there is a small windowless office. Betsy has one too, but that we converted last year into a prayer room. We're going to do that again. So if you're like, I just need to get out of the madness of the hamster wheel of life that so often we get on, you just go in that room, it'll be quiet, and just pray and allow the Spirit to do what the Spirit does. So, all right, so we are 1 Corinthians halftime. Owen did a fabulous job last week of walking us through chapter 8. Thought that was just a wonderful experience. I know I've heard from many of you about how much you enjoyed that. And so hopefully tonight will be a good recap and allow us to kind of reset, then we'll celebrate Thanksgiving next week. We have the Thanksgiving service on Tuesday night. Love to have you join in on that, meet some new folks. And then we'll jump back into 9 the week after. So, as we've been talking through 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He planted this church, and they've corresponded, and now he's writing back to them. And you know, we've said before, Corinthians is an occasional letter. It's written to a specific church at a specific time. It's written not to us, but it's written for us. And there's a lot of Corinthian things that we can certainly make connections around. And so we've been trying to understand, first and foremost, what is God doing in 1 Corinthians? How is the Spirit communicating? How is God communicating through 1 Corinthians? Most importantly, in the first century, and then how are we relaying that into our context today? We've said from the very beginning, the main theme of 1 Corinthians, or the main problem is unity, yes. And so the other thing we've been talking about is this idea of cruciformity, and we talked through how the first 4 chapters addresses a number of things, gets us all set up to dial in on some of the specifics of 5, 6, 7, and 8, which we've been going through in varying levels of discomfort. I think we can say that. So again, I just really appreciate the questions that have come in, and if you still have them, I would still love to get them and hear about them. So the first question, I tried to put these in some level of order, not in like this is the best question or not even this is the first question, but hopefully in a flow that makes sense. So I tried to group them together in a flow that makes sense. So the first, it was really a statement that came in, was Paul's calling seemed clear. His mission was exemplary, but there is the old adage, you catch more bees with honey than with vinegar. I'm surprised the churches he ministered to grew and flourished with some of the approaches he used. So it's interesting within that is I think we have to remember, as Dr. Gombas pointed out, our Minnesota nice ears have a harder time with first century Mediterranean tone. And we also can recognize and accept and acknowledge that not all of us can appreciate particular language or particular tone. That's okay. So when we come across text and we say, ooh, I don't like how that sounds. That's really harsh. Own that, accept that, and then let's try and work through where are we at and why is it landing so hard on our ears. One of the challenges is, I was talking to somebody yesterday about this, if we feel like someone is calling us out, I often wonder, is it the case that it's actually the Holy Spirit that's working through that person? So, for example, if we say, wow, Paul seems really harsh, why is it that there is a harsh, that we're hearing it harshly? Is it because God is doing some hard work in us, and maybe we should lean in more to the harsh words of Paul rather than the soothing, calming, comforting words of Paul at times? Paul says, he says, there will come a time when people will surround themselves with teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And so, yes, does Paul sound harsh? Absolutely. I think what's lost in translation is Paul sounded appropriate to the Corinthians. And that's really all that matters. And we need to do the hard work of allowing ourselves to wrap our minds around what Paul's communicating, harsh or not harsh. The other thing that I think is important when we talk about translation and interpretation and what would be, you know, this fancy word of our hermeneutical approach, our understanding to the text, is Jesus wasn't predominantly harsh to those who were following him. And Gavin Ortland wrote this book, Gentle and Lowly, a few years ago. A bunch of people said it was absolutely ridiculous because they don't like a gentle and lowly Jesus, to which I would say, how much of the Gospels have we read? Jesus comes with comfort and correction in ways that Paul doesn't, true. But Paul, again, isn't Jesus. And Paul is trying to do the best he can. And it's the case, you ever read a text that you get from somebody and you're like, why are you yelling at me? And you maybe call them. You say, why are you so mad? And they're like, what are you talking about? I read your text, and I know that you're mad. And the person sending is like, I'm sorry, what? Now, if you use all caps, yes, I get it. That's yelling. That is the text version of yelling. Paul doesn't use a lot of all caps. So, the next question that came in, which is super great question. When and who are we called to judge, and what does judgment look like? And then someone else asked, throughout these first few chapters, we have had many instructions on who, when we are to judge, but they change all the time. How are we supposed to know which we are supposed to follow? So if we flip to 5:12, kind of at the end of 5 into 6, I think it's part of where we find this. I want to just read this. Paul says, you know, again, he's talking about in 5, he's talking about this really hard thing about how do we confront sexual immorality? How do we confront people that are behaving in ways that are unchristlike in the body? And how do we not permit people to live into fleshly ways of living? And he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge, in quotes, purge the evil person among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he or she dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Notice there how when we read that together and we don't stop at the chapter break, it seems to make more sense. Some of you say it actually seems more confusing. I think about it this way. And we were talking about this, and I was trying to come up with an understanding, because Paul says God is responsible for judging those outside the church. I think that's true. And he says that the church is supposed to judge the church. And then we hear other verses or other voices of other times we hear Jesus' voice say, "Judge not and you will not be judged." So I get that. Think about it this way. We're going to go on a road trip, and we're going to load up in my Suburban, and I promise there's right now currently a quarter tank of gas, so we can at least get to Baxter. That's your first thought. Are we going to run out of gas? Not currently. And we hop in, and we start heading down 371, and I whip out my phone, and you're like, "Didn't you just get a ticket for talking on your phone while driving?" Yes, true. You haven't learned. Obviously, I haven't. And I start texting. And you're all sitting there thinking, what? I want out. We're all going to die. Are you going to say something? Yes, you are, because your life is in danger because of my bad choices. And I say, this is my car. I can do whatever I want in my car. And amen. Oh. And you say, what? Yeah, right. And you say, I understand it's your car, but you are risking my life. And so we're willing to make judgments about people when we are engaged in the same activity together when it has lasting effects on us. I think that's a similar situation of what's happening in the church. And Paul is saying, you know, in this instance, you see somebody in their car. Now you're like, well, yeah, I should judge them because they're risking my life if they're texting and driving, which I get. But unless you're going to roll down the window and like try and get their attention, we're probably not going to be able to affect the change in their life, right, of the thing. And this gets back to the conversation we had about bounded, fuzzy, and centered set churches. So I printed this off from his website. Mark D. Baker, he wrote this book, Centered Set Church, and I think maybe making the list for 2026 reading group. And he draws these diagrams. You can get it at centeredsetchurch.com. You can print this PDF off for free. And he talks about how a centered set church is to function. And I'll just read this. He says, a centered set church discerns who belongs to the group by observing people's relationship with the center, which is Jesus Christ. As the diagram illustrates, the group includes all who are oriented towards the center. Their common direction brings unity. There is space to struggle and fail because everyone recognizes that they are in process, moving closer to the center. A centered set approach remedies the problems of a bounded church that motivate a fuzzy church to blur boundaries while also avoiding the negative fruit that grows out of a fuzzy approach. I have not read this book. I love the concept. Because if we are all centered on Christ, then the boundaries become less important because we're all moving to the center, which is Christ. And there becomes a fear around, what am I to do? Because Paul is talking about some crucial things that I think we need to address. And that's where I think the riding together in the vehicle analogy is very appropriate. And I was thinking about it this way. What is the problem with the Corinthian church? Unity, disunity. Disunity drives dysfunction, which drives the church towards death? What drives disunity? Think about it this way. When do I judge, or how do I judge, or who do I judge? Paul says we are to judge one another within the church, because we have the power and the wisdom of the Spirit, which gives us access to the mind of Christ, which gives us the ability to have these conversations. So, if disunity leads to fracture and potential death, what leads to disunity? One of the greatest things that leads to disunity is gossip. So, picture this. You're standing in line at maybe a high school sports game or a middle school sports game, or maybe you're actually standing out in the gathering space, and you recognize two folks from Timberwood Church, and you hear them gossiping. Did you hear what happened on Wednesday night? Did you hear the story about such and such? Did you realize this and that? And they're gossiping about things that are driving towards disunity, and we all are going to be affected by it. So if we're going to care about our death in my vehicle, why don't we care about the death of the body when we permit certain sins to exist in our midst? And so this question around who are we to judge is very complex. And I think Paul is very clear that it's not our job to judge those outside the church. We will eventually, he says, in his eschatological view of chapter 6. But we are to do the discernment to help each other grow closer and closer to the center. And again, I was thinking about this concept, and I was talking to my friend that came up for just a brief minute. And we can have this posture of, how do I approach someone and confront them about their behavior or their sin? Very uncomfortable. Like in this instance, how do I approach this person and be like, wow, you're gossiping. That's unhealthy. That's probably not going to happen. So what if we flipped it on its head and we said, who are the people in my life that I can have regular checkups with who will tell me the truth about the things in my life that I need to change in order to drive towards health and the center? Let's say it differently. Who's the person or people in your life that you could sit down with, or that I could sit down with, and say, what have I done? What have you experienced from me in the last week or two that was unchristlike and is drawing me away from the center, who is Jesus? Some of you are very uncomfortable with this conversation right now. Great question, Chuck. What gives them the authority? So this gets to our view of the Holy Spirit. If we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, then we believe that the Holy Spirit can speak through the believer, and we are creating this posture of humility that says, yes, you are broken and fractured. I know you're not perfect. And I also know that you can see things in me, about me, that I can't see because of my own blindness and my own lack of humility. Much like, have you ever had somebody come up behind you and be like, oh, you have something on your shirt? Now, I understand that this is a radical concept that is really hard to even think about starting to implement. Why do I say this? Because if we remove the need to confront one another by giving the permission to evaluate one another, I think it changes the dynamic of our relationships. The Corinthians and Paul have an ongoing relationship where they are corresponding back and forth. They've written to Paul, Paul's writing back to them, and they've said, in essence, Paul, what are the things that we're doing that are potentially harming our walk with the Lord? And Paul is more than willing to share that with them. And so I just wonder, rather than finding ourselves in a place where our friend has to inform us that we have done an egregious thing, which I know you'll find this shocking. I've had this happen many times. Eric, you did this thing that was so egregious, and you need to fix it. Thankfully, some of you are in this room, and you're thinking of the times when you've done that for me, and I appreciate that. But what if we get ahead of it, and we say, hey, every couple weeks, we're going to sit down, and I'm going to ask you, and then maybe you're going to ask me, and we're going to share these traits that we need to root out of our lives because they are drawing us away from the center. And the word judge is hard for us, and so maybe it's a discernment. Maybe it's an evaluation. Maybe it's simply a spiritual physical where we go in and we say, hey, friend, what do you see? And maybe it'll be, I actually haven't seen much. And maybe it'll be minuscule. I don't know. So that is about the question of judging. I do think that we are called to judge. And I think when we say the word judgment, again, I want us to think about discernment. Because if we are all a part of the same body, and what our body parts do affects the rest of the body, then we should be engaged in the discernment of how the body is living, and we should be concerned about it. All right, next question is similar. How are we as Christ followers and the church supposed to interact with others inside and outside the church through the lens, of cruciformity? So we talked about this. Michael Gorman brings up this concept of cruciformity. We talked about it more early on, and we will talk about it more as we go. And, you know, back in the 90s, I think it was the 90s, WWJD kind of became this thing that made a lot of money in Christian Industrial Complex and all that. To live in a cruciform way is to live in the way of Jesus or to live in the shape of the cross. And when we choose to live in the shape of the cross, we choose to crucify ourselves, our flesh, on behalf of the service or the commitment to Jesus. And so when we talk about these conversations of how do we interact with each other in a cruciform way, I think about, like last week when Owen was teaching on chapter 8. And we ask ourselves, which one of the other questions was about what rights do we have, and or is it just choices or preferences? To live in a cruciform way is to forego our rights for the betterment of the body. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes, he escapes away, he's praying, and he's desperately pleading with God. Jesus is pleading with God the Father to do what? Give me another option. I would rather not have to go through the torture, the beating, and the crucifixion. That's what he says. Take this cup of suffering from me. When we think about that, we have to think about the reality of living in a cruciform way is to live through suffering for the betterment of the body, which is cruciformity. So I think about it this way. Growing up, this is always awkward, maybe slightly awkward when your mother is sitting right here. My mom loved certain foods that made me literally want to vomit. Number one, sauerkraut. Number two, tuna. Not like good tuna. We lived in Yankton at 404 East 15th. We weren't eating real tuna. It was canned tuna. And so I was like, really? Do you have to eat that while I'm home? Could you not just eat that like at work or something? Nothing says love in the high school or the middle school lunchroom, like heating up some sauerkraut in the microwave. Can I get an amen from the teachers? So think about that. Again, we're back in the car, and it's time to eat lunch, and I decide that I'm going to eat some tuna and some sauerkraut because it just sounds delicious. I can't wait. And you're in the back, and you're like, oh, man, if you open that, I'm going to throw up. And I'm like, that's your problem. Again, my car, my right. If you don't like it, you can leave. No, the cruciform way is, oh, okay. My car, my right. I'm not going to do it. Because I'm going to defer to the love of my brother or sister in Christ. Now, there are so many more complex ways of looking at this. Because cruciformity seems so simple, and yet it is so hard because we are so fleshy. And each opportunity that we have to say, I think we need to ask, what would it look like to live in a cruciform way in this environment, in this conversation, in this exchange? Oftentimes, it's doing the opposite. It's interesting, one of John's sermons, I don't remember when it was, but I'll never forget it. The tagline was, first thought wrong. And I think that so much that fits with cruciformity. Because so often in this interaction, in this exchange, or in this engagement, most likely my first initial thought is going to be not to be cruciform. Because I don't want to experience the pain of crucifying myself around this experience. And then it's like, it's my right. Someone said, it's now or never, right? Can I get an amen? Wasn't that Bon Jovi? Right? What? Isn't it Bon Jovi?
It's my life.
Oh, it's my life. Yeah. It works. We should just change it. That's what it should have been. That's what it should have been.
My brain went exactly there when you said it.
Yeah, we'll talk more about that, and I'll let John know he should maybe think about, yeah, Mr. Jovi. And again, this concept or this conversation about rights is something we're going to really get into next time we're together after Thanksgiving, in chapter 9 when Paul is talking about this. And again, this is something that's so hard for us. It's so hard for us to wrestle with because we live and we bathe in an environment, in a world that we're constantly being told, no, it's your right. You fight for it and all these things. And I think the cruciform way is we don't fight for it. And we sacrifice ourselves on behalf of the other. You know, as John was preaching about on Sunday with the greatest commandment, we love other people first and foremost. We love God and we love other people. Nothing says love like living a cruciform life. You're like, well, but what about the... Yes. We could fill all of our time with the whatabouts. And I think that the gift of the Center Set Church is, how do I allow the Spirit to work in you, or vice versa? How do we allow the Spirit to work in each other so that what I believe is a cruciform way of living in this particular instance might differ from what you believe? And I allow the Spirit to do what the Spirit does and not get so hung up on, let me show you what cruciformity looks like because I have decided what cruciformity looks like in every instance, in every way. So, one thing that I don't think was a question was about the posture of humility, which we're going to talk, I guess we are going to talk about a little bit. In a bit. So let's keep rolling on these questions. So next question is, discuss the role of the Spirit as we did early on in the letter, or discuss the Spirit more so it will help inform the remainder of the letter. So if we flip to chapter 2, 10, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this. He says, well, start in 9. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in them? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, and they are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is themselves to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So when we talk about the fancy word of pneumatology, spirit, really spirit theology, Paul is saying, or trying to say, or trying to articulate to the Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit gives the wisdom of who God is and the mind of Christ that cannot be accessed by any other way. So we are told back in the Gospels, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit, the Helper, to you. And so what is this Helper going to do? What we see in Acts, the Spirit enlivens, the Spirit empowers, the Spirit allows the disciples to communicate. And then here Paul is telling the Corinthians and us that the Spirit becomes the way in which we understand what it looks like to live in a cruciform way. So it's the Spirit who does the work that prompts us to know, is this cruciform or is this not cruciform? Now, he also articulates that the natural person, so he's contrasting flesh and spirit here, the fleshy person fights against the Spirit or inhibits the Spirit. And so we are in this process of trying to reduce our flesh, live more into the Spirit, and the Spirit becomes the guide through which we can understand what it is that God wants us to do and then have the power to do what God wants us to do. It's through the Spirit. Now, the Spirit also does other things, seals us, sustains us, gives us the fruit salad that is love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. The Spirit also gives us empowerment or gifts, which we're going to talk about later in 1 Corinthians. Actually, you ready for it? We'll get to that next year. Yep, it's already coming. But we can't miss out on the fact that without the Spirit, we have no access to the mind of Christ. And if we are to be Christ people, Christ followers, we must have access and tap into the mind of Christ, and we can only do that through the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit, again, for some of us, is mystery, it's weird, it's hard. And part of what spiritual practices do is put us in a position to allow the Spirit to do its work. And also, it attunes us more to the movement and the work of the Spirit. I think about it a little bit like this. For the first time, I decided to take the week off for deer hunting. And I thought I was brilliant in saying deercation. Mike pointed out that that's already a thing. And so I took a deercation. And one of the most frustrating things about deer hunting is what, deer hunters? What? Sitting? Squirrels. That's the answer. That's the right answer. Squirrels. Why did God choose to... These squirrels... Like, go live in someone's backyard where there's a feeder. Like, what are you doing out in the woods? Come on. So then Saturday morning, I was sitting there thanking the Lord for not only the space, but also the place and the gift of the woods. And then I just started thinking, all right, there's a lot of a lot of noise out here from these squirrels, and they're making me very mad. And I was like, how do I learn what a squirrel sounds like? You're like, are you serious? I'm not lying. This is what I was thinking. Because if I can tune out the squirrel sounds, I'll be less frustrated, and I can tune more into the sound of the deer that may be coming. Good luck with that. And then you know what? There he came. And I was like, hey, welcome. I'd like to invite you into my freezer. So how do we attune our ears to the Spirit? So the Spirit, we tune out the noise of the world and we tune into the noise of the Spirit or the voice of the Spirit so we can hear the Spirit say, yeah, no, that's not good, not good. Probably wouldn't do that. Not Christ-like. And that is something I think we so often overlook, and that's why we are wanting to live more into participating in spiritual practices to attune our ear to the Spirit and then tap into the power that we can only have through the Spirit to do what the Spirit is telling us to do. All right, let's keep going. Why doesn't Paul use more conversation in his letter about being a disciple? It seems chapter 8 would have been a great place to talk about being a good disciple of Jesus, meaning setting a Jesus-like example. So if you're writing this down, and we don't have time to go through all of these, I was thinking about verse 1-2, 1-10, 2-16, 3-16 and 17, 4-6, 4:12 and 13, 4:16, and then chapters 5 through 8. What do I mean by that? I think Paul is instructing us of what it looks like to be a disciple. He's just not doing it maybe in the overt ways that we expect. He's doing it in slightly more covert ways. So for example, if we look at 3:16 and 17, which we've talked about, and I just keep going back to it because it's been such a huge impact on me over the last few months. In 16 and 17, when he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So what he's saying is, a disciple of Christ does not do anything to cause harm to the body of Christ. That's a discipleship thing. And he's calling the people of Corinth in ways 5, 6, 7, and 8 are more specific ways of what it looks like to be a disciple. The thing that he isn't doing that he does obviously in other letters is he is more direct in his you would say in a biblical technical way, exhortations, do this, dink, 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 dink. He doesn't do that. And so as we read through Corinthians, we have to sift through and say, okay, is this a disciple characteristic? And I think at times we get frustrated with, just tell me what to do, right? And Paul does it in a slightly more nuanced way. He tells us less what to do and more who to become. So he says things like, this is what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus, meaning to live into the Spirit, versus do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. So, again, I would encourage you to read all of those verses that I listed. One of the things, read them again, yep. 1:2, 1:10, 2:16, 3:16 and 17, 4:6, 4:12 and 13, 4:16, and then chapters 5 through 8. Because chapters 5 through 8 are really dialing in on specific behavior that is either acceptable or unacceptable to those who are followers of Jesus. You know, chapter 5 where he talks about sexual immorality. That is not an acceptable behavior of a disciple. So the spiritual practice for this week, if you see on your questions, if you have one of those sheets, is to read through chapters 1 through 8 every day, one time every day, And just notice the words that come out. And maybe for this question, it becomes highlighting all of the disciple behavior that Paul is referencing in chapters 1 through 8. All right, what are tips for making the most of our discussion time? How can everyone in the discussion group contribute to this? How can we make it a safe space for sharing? What does a safe to share group look like? So if we look at chapters 8, 1 through 3, I think this is a great thing. You know, we've been talking about this theme of humility and arrogance throughout, but I think he dials it in here on 8. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, in quotes. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he or she knows something, he or she does not yet know as he or she ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he or she is known by God. So when we gather, whether it is in these specific discussion groups or in any group, the first thing that we should hang up at the door is our pride, our belief that we have all of this knowledge. And don't get me wrong, I love knowledge like I love chocolate chip cookies. Somebody gave me a shirt once that says, I make pancakes and I know things because I love to know things. And that can become such a stumbling block to the mutuality that exists in the body. So when we come together in a conversation, how do we allow ourselves to be curious and to be the learner and allow the other people in the group to be the teacher versus I have knowledge that I need to share with y'all. And so get ready because I'm about to drop some wisdom on you, which is probably more knowledge than actual wisdom, because wisdom would say, just listen. I think of it this way, and you're going to be shocked by this. Before we say one thing, ask two questions. So we sit down in a conversation, we're sitting down in a discussion group, and the first question gets asked, and somebody chimes in. And before we respond to that question, if we could ask that person one or two questions, we would allow ourselves to be more open to what other people have to say and learn through the spirit that is working in that person. But so often is the case, we get so amped and we want to share what God is doing in our lives, and we get like, you know, JoJo, the circus boy, and we get so excited and we just screw it all up. And so when we gather, in order for it to be safe, A, we need to trust the other people. We need to know that the other person isn't going to take what we're going to say and use it against us or share it with somebody else, which was why we took that vow back at the beginning. But also we need to know that there is a mutuality of give and take, of learning and exploring. And so we don't gather in our groups to relearn what we either didn't learn or thought we learned from this time. We gather so that we can process and get to know each other, and we get to know each other through asking questions. As Michael pointed out, he's been coaching me for, I don't know how long, almost a year and a half. And he just keeps saying, ask good questions. Ask good questions. And Amanda hates this. She'll come to me and she'll say, hey, I'm working through this passage. And she's already gotten to this place where she's like, I don't have time for the questions that you're about to ask me. So just answer my question. How do we love each other through shutting our mouths and opening our ears? And that should be our time of discussion, of listening, receiving, asking good questions, loving and caring for each other through our silence, and giving space for other people to talk. And I struggle with this, and I've been, as the staff would attest, Sometimes I do better at this, other times I don't. I literally sit there and say, just keep your mouth shut. Let other people talk. And before you're going to make a statement, ask a couple questions. So I think that can maximize our time. It's through not allowing ourselves to be puffed up by what we think we know and by getting curious about what other people know that we don't know that may be the wisdom of the Spirit coming through that other person. And we have to trust each other, and we have to agree that we will not belittle someone. We will not take what they say from our discussions and use it in other contexts. That is driving disunity, and that should never be the case, and it should never be a characteristic that we have. And as some of my dear friends would attest, sometimes our body language betrays the truth or declares the truth. And sometimes we have to train ourselves in our body language in conversations so that we don't offend the other person by our body language. When they make a statement, we're like, thank you, Tori. You're like, I didn't say anything. You're like, okay. Tori would be like, you just said everything you needed to say without one single word. And you're like, I wish I could stop that. All right, so we're going over time. Two more things. One is about accountability. One is about singleness. And I want to get to the singleness one because I did a poor job on this. And when we left chapter 7, I really was disappointed in myself about how I handled this. So in chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, verse 17, and verses 32 through 35. One of the biggest deficiencies that we have is believing that someone who is unmarried is somehow less than or incomplete. And unfortunately, that has been taught either directly or indirectly within the church. And we have devalued the immense value of singleness. I mean, Paul in 7 talks about, like, the real ones who are doing the major work of the gospel are the ones that aren't married, like himself. And so I want us to be sensitive and to acknowledge that singleness is not a deficiency. And singleness is not a problem to be solved. And we need to recognize that people are full people, not because they are married or unmarried. And so we correct the error of undervaluing singleness by including people who are not married because of the value that they have, not because they're like some sympathy project or we're trying to hook them up with so-and-so or so-and-so. I mean, I remember Abby, her and I worked together for 8 years, and it was so painful to her and to me when people would say, well, when are you going to get married? As if she was somehow incomplete. As if she was somehow less valuable or less of a human being because she wasn't married. And so we all need to check ourselves and see single people as a gift, because single people have a perspective that married people don't have. And it's something that we should see and value and elevate in the body that oftentimes we miss. And so I think reflecting back on what Paul has to say about marriage, about singleness, and then really seeing the opportunity to befriend, to love and care for people, no matter what their marital status is, and maybe all the more to say, you are important. You are important, period. It's not you're incomplete because you're not married. Okay? We have one more set of questions. I'm going to dismiss us to our group so you guys can have some time to go and discuss. If we don't have time to address this when we get back, I will address this next question on the next time we meet before we get into chapter 9. I promise I will do that. Okay? So go to your groups and enjoy the conversation and the additional question asking that you're all going to live into.